If you turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, but earlier we began our reading in chapter 9 and verse 38, and I want to repeat the words that we read there, chapter 9, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Previous two chapters of the book of Nehemiah have been documenting for us something of a religious revival and period of reformation among the Jewish people. They have returned, of course, from the land of Babylon in successive waves. They have built a temple. They more recently have reconstructed the walls. But in the chapters from chapter 8 to the end of the book, we have this account given of the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God. We've seen that key to this movement is that the Word of God is central in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we noted that repentance is inextricably linked to this whole movement of revival in the days of Nehemiah. Well, from this point in chapter 9, when the Word of God has taken effect and the people have been deeply humbled for their sins, knowing that God is merciful, they cleave to the Lord in a covenant. And so at the end of chapter 9, we have it stated that they make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And then into chapter 10, we are told who sealed it or signed it, and we're also told what the content of the covenant was, particularly from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. With the Lord's help this evening, therefore, I want to look at chapter 10 with you and to treat this whole subject of covenanting with God, to see what it was historically here, and also to make application to ourselves today, how we can covenant as a people before the Lord. Well, first of all, note simply, covenanting. Chapter 9, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. If you note in your authorized version, the word covenant actually is in italics, and that means that the word is not there in Hebrew. However, the thought most certainly is, and I'll give you reasons for that later on. This whole idea of making a sure or cutting a sure covenant, it implies that a covenant is being made. Well, it's not the first time in the Old Testament that you'll find the Church of God covenanting with the Lord, but as you move through the history of Israel, you discover at various occasions Israel covenant with their Lord. Of course, God instigates that covenant at Mount Sinai, and God gives the terms and the people respond. But you move on 40 years, and you find that in another significant point in their history, when they're just about to cross the River Jordan and take possession of the land of promise, they renew the covenant of God. And so it is at significant times in their history, if God has perhaps granted them deliverance, or at times of crises, when they realize their sin and waywardness, you find that they express their repentance by way of covenant renewal with the Lord. So you've got Sinai, Moab, and various other occasions. Let's look at some of them. First of all, turn please to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and you'll see how in the days of King Asa, Judah put away their idols and covenanted with the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 9 to begin with, and then verse 12 to verse 15. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. In verse 12, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. The context here is idolatry, and so you've got the death penalty referred to here. So we're not saying that every covenant has this particular provision in it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, they were told that if someone was given over to idolatry or teaching idolatry, even if it was one of your own children, that you were responsible to report it. And according to law, the death penalty was to be executed. So when you read there that none would seek the Lord, they were to be put to death, it's in the context here of putting away idolatry in Judah. So an example in the days of King Asa. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 11, and you'll see that the people of God are covenanting again, this time after the death of Athaliah, the wicked queen. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. You might remember, children, how Athaliah tried to kill everybody who was in the royal family who could come to the throne and be king. But Jehoiada the priest had preserved young King Joash, and the line of the kings of David would be preserved in him to the coming of the Messiah. Well, after Athaliah is slain, Jehoiada the priest instigates a covenant with the Lord, verse 17. And we're told there, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and brake it down. His altars and his images brake they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. What you see in these covenants is they do two things. They deal with error and idolatry, and they say, we've got to put that away. And then on the positive side, they deal with the law and obedience, and they say, we have to follow the paths of the Lord. So here in the days of Jehoiada, they covenant as a people that they should be the Lord's. Now turn a few pages more in 2 Kings to chapter 23, and you'll see that they're covenanting with the Lord again in the days of King Josiah. After the wicked reign of King Manasseh, where chaos and all kinds of idolatry and immorality were unleashed in the Jewish nation, Josiah comes. In verse 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. So there you've the positive side. They're saying, we are going to do everything that is recorded in this book. The king leads the people, and the people stand to the covenant. In other words, they give their assent to it. They might say, amen, let it be so. Well, then you come to our portion in Nehemiah chapter 10, and you find that now, having come back from their captivity in Babylon, rebuilding, the word of the Lord is read, they acknowledge their sins, and they want to establish their nation again on the right foundation. So what do? They renew their covenant before God. Now, in all of these examples that we've just looked at, Israel are owning God as the one true and living God, and as their God. And they, as his people, are swearing to be only his. You can think of marriage, where the wife covenants to the husband that she is going to be only for him. Well, in a similar way, Judah is saying, we are going to be, as a people, in every part of our national life, only for the one true and living God. But this covenanting is not merely a feature of Old Testament religion. It's also something that is legitimate and still applicable to the nations of the earth today. Now, I know that Israel was a particular people, and that God covenanted with them in a special way at Mount Sinai. And he gave them particular laws that were binding only for them as a nation. So they were distinct. And I'm not saying that the nations today are the same as them. There are differences. But this feature of covenanting is not one of the distinct features that pertains only to Israel. The details of their covenant, yes, but not the principle. No, rather, this is a moral obligation that lies upon all men and also upon all nations. We're going to see, I hope, particularly at the end of this sermon, that this principle of covenanting still stands for individuals and families and churches and nations, that we are duty bound to swear that there is one true and living God and one only, and that we are to be his in every sphere of our society, in individual, family, ecclesiastical, civil, in national life. It is a moral obligation that we as men so covenant before the Lord. Who on earth has a right to be free of such moral obligation? Well, we might note a distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the nations of the earth today, but this moral obligation of obedience to God is not something that passes away with Israel. Covenanting. Secondly, covenanters. We're told in chapter 10 who they were. Indeed, we're told they sealed it in verse 38 of chapter 9. Now those that sealed it or signed it were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah, and so on. So who signed this covenant? Well, four distinct groups of people. The first are civil rulers, and they're referred to in verse 1. Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah. Nehemiah, the governor, and Zidkijah would have been like secretary to the governor. Now that's very interesting. You might say it's obvious, and it is, but it's very interesting when we've been reading through chapter 8, chapter 9, into chapter 10. Because did you notice that Nehemiah was not prominent in chapter 8 and chapter 9? No, rather, Ezra was prominent there. The priests and the Levites were prominent there. Why? Because they were leading the people, reading the Word of God, teaching and explaining and applying it, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you see, Nehemiah has no part in leading that kind of worship, but Ezra the priest, the scribe, he does. But now the people, in response to the Word of God, are going to covenant with God, and who comes forward first? But Nehemiah, the civil ruler. Do you see there's a distinction in the Old Testament between the ecclesiastical office and the civil office? So that Nehemiah could not play the role of Ezra in leading the church in worship, that was the function of the priest. And likewise, Ezra could not function as the governor or a king. These were distinct offices in the Old Testament. However, though distinguished, they were both bound by the law of God unto obedience in terms of what God required of each of them. Well, now Nehemiah comes forward as civil ruler to lead the people in a civil covenant, to lead them by example and to lead them by authority. So we have civil rulers leading a civil or national covenant. The second group are religious leaders. And they're noted from chapter two, or verse 2 to verse 8. Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashuram, Mariah, Malchijah. You read down the list of names, and if you are observant, maybe you'll think, well, where's Ezra? Well, he's in chapter 8 and 9. Where's he when it comes to this national covenant? Well, he's there in chapter 2 and the very verse 2 and the very first word, Sariah. Sariah. Why Sariah? Well, were you to look at chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, verse 1, you'll see that Ezra was the son of Sariah. And then when you read down through this list of names with reference to the priests, they're all recorded in terms of the head of their family. So Ezra is actually there, but he's under his father. His father is Sariah. Then, verse 9 to verse 13, having had the priests mentioned in verse 2 to 8, verse 9 to verse 13, we have the families of the Levites recorded. So a moment ago we saw that this covenant was led by Nehemiah, the civil ruler, and therefore it's a national, it's a civil covenant. And now we're seeing that the ecclesiastical rulers likewise come and sign this covenant before God. We've noted the distinction already, haven't we? That there are civil rulers and there are ecclesiastical rulers. That doesn't get blurred even in the Old Testament. But what is happening here is that there's not blurring so much as two distinct offices are uniting in one purpose to be wholly devoted unto the Lord. Now that same principle applies, we'll argue, with reference to church and state today. Two distinct offices, but yet united in one godly purpose to be wholly the Lord, wholly the Lord's in their respective roles. Civil rulers, religious leaders. The third group we'll call other leaders of the people, and they're recorded from verse 14 to verse 27. From verse 14 to verse 20, we have a list of names that are also found in Ezra chapter 7, of people that returned with Ezra. And then from verse 20 to verse 27, we have a list of names that are mentioned in relation to those who built the wall under the guidance of Nehemiah. So other leaders of the people, they would have been prominent men, very likely elders in the community, representatives of families or clans within Judah. They sign and seal this covenant. And then if you come to verse 28 and verse 29 with me, you'll see that all the people also stand in relation to this covenant. Verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters and singers, Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. So here's the picture. Nehemiah leads. The ecclesiastical officers follow him. Other leaders of the people, they sign it. Now all of the people cleave unto their leaders in the purpose that they have shown, and they stand to the covenant. They cleave unto their leaders. That simply means a strong bond. So maybe, children, you smash something at home and you want to go and get some super glue, and you stick the two things together again. What does it do? It forms this strong bond You see, that's the kind of idea here. They cleave unto their rulers. They bound themselves to this covenant purpose in Israel. It may have been that they had opportunity to publicly consent. They may have raised their hand. They may have cried out, Amen. They could have answered vocally in that way. You have examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But the point is this, they all assented to the covenant. All Judah, civil, religious, elders of the people, and the people, they cleave unto God in covenant. So we have covenanting and covenanters. Thirdly, we have the covenant. What was this covenant that they swore? Well, if you look at verse 29, you'll see that in essence, the covenant had two parts. They cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into, listen to it, a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. Two parts. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Well, let's think first of all about the curse. What you're reading here means that they brought themselves into a position where they called down the judgment of God upon themselves if they fail to keep the terms of the covenant. That's really implied way back in chapter 9 and verse 38. Remember, I said to you that the word covenant is not actually there. What is there? Well, we're told, and because of all this, we make assure. Literally, that's it. We make assure. But the word make there is the Hebrew word karat, which means to cut. We cut assure. Why do we say that that necessarily implies covenant? Well, maybe you remember that we were reading in Genesis chapter 15 when God came and entered into a covenant with Abraham. What did he do, children? Do you remember? He took various animals and he cut them in half, didn't he? And he put half of the parts on this side and half the parts on that side. And Abraham saw in a vision this burning lamp passing between the parts that had been cut. What was God doing? He was covenanting with Abraham. He was cutting a covenant with Abraham. And you remember the implications of that. We said that when that rite was done, even between men, they were saying as they passed through these cut up animals, so be done unto me if I fail to keep my word. Well, here's the Jews, and they're cutting a covenant with God. And when we come to read of the content, we're told, first of all, there's a curse involved. In other words, if we do not keep our word, Lord, bring your curse upon us. There was a day long before this when Israel gathered at the end of the book of Deuteronomy before they crossed the River Jordan. And it seems that there was one half of Israel on one side of the valley and one half of Israel on the other side of the valley. And the covenant was read. The blessings first and then the curses. And as the blessings were read, the people answered one to the other, Amen, so be it. And as the curses of the covenant were read, likewise, the people answered, Amen, so be it. Would you see they're doing it again in the days of Nehemiah? It's a very serious thing to covenant with God. And every one of you here today has done it. We'll say more of that later. But every one of you has cut a covenant with God. Please understand that there are not only blessings to that covenant. There are curses. And you hold your hands up when you covenant in this way. And you're saying, so be it, Lord. So be it, Lord, if I break the covenant that I have established with you. Much of the evangelical church would go apoplectic with what I've just said there. But the Word of God confirms this, both Old Testament and New Testament. Just read the letters to the churches in Asia to see what God will do with those who violate their covenant with Him. Or read Hebrews chapter 10. If the man under the old covenant died at the mouth of two or three witnesses for violating that covenant, of how much sorer punishment shall he be counted worthy who in the New Testament tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ wherewith he has been set apart? That's talking about members of the visible church, with privileges sanctified to them, in covenant with God, and yet despising that covenant. Do you see there, verse 29, we enter into a curse? That's countercultural. Who thinks in these terms today? But then they enter into an oath, and that oath has obligations, and the particular obligations of this covenant are opened up to us from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. And the first thing you'll note here is that they covenant to be separate. They covenant to be separate. Look at verse 29. They're going to keep God's law. And then verse 30, that they would not give their daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We're going to separate ourselves unto God and His truth. Four terms are used: His law, statutes, commandments, judgments. We're going to separate ourselves unto God. We're owning His lordship. We're going to live by His law. We're going to be as biblical as we can be in our lives. That's the positive side. And separating ourselves unto God in this way, we're also going to separate ourselves from the world, because we are to be God's holy people. And so we're not going to give our sons to their daughters. Why? Because their daughters are going to steal the hearts of our sons. And pagan women are going to lead our children to pagan gods, and the church is going to be just like the world, and we're going to lose that distinction. We're going to lose the truth that God has given to us. So they covenant that they are going to be separate. Then they also covenant concerning the Sabbath in verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So we're going to keep the weekly Sabbath. More than that, we're going to keep all of the appointed feast days. More than that, we're going to observe the sabbatical years that you've appointed in the law. We're not going to trade on the Sabbath day, no matter what secular loss we might think we're going to have. We're not going to do it. But we're going to have the courage to obey the Lord. Well, I trust you don't need me to tell you this evening that the Sabbath principle is a moral principle from creation to the end of the world. It still binds us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it is interesting that throughout the Old Testament, you find that the Sabbath comes up repeatedly as a kind of test case of Israel's loyalty to God. That's quite fascinating when you think about it. Time and time again, the prophets are sent to challenge them about their observance of the Sabbath day. A test case of loyalty to the Lord. Why? Because the Sabbath really embodies everything that pertains to our devotion to God. It sets the rhythm of our life, doesn't it? It sets the cycle of our week. It reminds us that preeminently we are a people who are to worship God. In the Old Testament, it reflected God's work of creation. In the New Testament, it adds to that God's work of new creation and redemption. And there it is, God says to us every week, it's all going to revolve around this. The worship of God for his mighty acts of creation and redemption. And then the rest of our life of service to the glory of God in the 6 days, it kind of orbits around this central principle. In the Sabbaths, God says to you, I am Lord of your time. I am Lord of your time. And I demand that one day in seven. Well, think about that for a moment. If God is Lord of your time, what is God not Lord of? That's why the Sabbath is used as a test case of the loyalty of God's people. The rejection of the Sabbath is a rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ and a denial that he is sovereign over our time and that the whole of our life is not to be governed by what suits me but what honors him. Well, then on the back of the Sabbath we have worship, verse 32 to verse 39. We can't go into it in detail. But what's happening in these verses is that they are covenanting to provide for the house of the Lord. You see it at the end of verse 39. We will not forsake the house of our God. Well, what do they promise to do? They promise that they will each give the third of a shekel each year in order that the various sacrifices can be offered, like the continual burnt offering in verse 33. The new moons, the offerings for the new moon, the set feast, they're going to provide in order that that ongoing God-appointed worship can be observed. Then in verse 35, they're going to bring the first fruits of the land to the temple. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit and all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Verse 36, they're going to bring the firstborn of their cattle. Then, verse 37, they're going to bring the tithes of the ground. And in verse 38, even the Levites who have been the recipient of these tithes are going to tithe of the tithes. And they're going to be brought back and help to support the worship of the Lord. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. All this in times when this people are struggling to get a foothold in the land of Canaan, farms are having to be recultivated, the walls of Jerusalem have just been built up, many of the Jews have not returned, and yet in the midst of these difficult times, we covenant to put the house of the Lord first. We're going to give our money, we're going to give the fruit of our trees, we're going to give the increase of our ground, we're going to give the firstborn of our animals, and even the Levites are going to tithe of all the tithes that they receive. Just like the Sabbath principle. Everything you see here is saying God is going to be first in our lives. We're going to show it with our time. We're going to show it with our money. What did we say about covenanting? We said it was God, the people of God recognizing the one true and living God and binding themselves to be only his. Do you see it here in the content of this covenant? Well, that brings us fourthly to covenanting today. What can we learn for ourselves from portions like this? Well, I said that this principle of covenanting is still applicable to nations and individuals and churches in the New Testament period. And much of the church for many years now has quite simply not been able to get their head around that. Because they spiritualize everything in the New Testament. And they say, well, the church has replaced Israel, and the physical, in a sense, has been replaced by the spiritual. And the nation of Israel is fulfilled in the church. And therefore, we don't have nations binding themselves to obedience like we did in the Old Testament. That's just for the church. The implications of that are so wide-ranging and frightening that you would think more people would realize it was incorrect. Implications like the Ten Commandments don't actually apply for society. They can't if you want to take that kind of reasoning that, well, they were for Israel and now we've come into the church and they're only for the church. And you even have people in the Reformed Church telling us that kind of thing. How can we get to the application of this to today? I think the key is here. All that Israel swore in these covenants were things that they were already required to do in the law. If you get that, you'll get the principle of covenanting. All that Israel swore to do in these covenants were things that they were already required to do in the law. Let's put it to the test. Did God say to Israel, don't marry with the nations? Yes, he did. Did God say to Israel, bring the first fruits of the ground? Bring the firstborn of your cattle? Yes, he did. Did God say, bring the tithes of all of your increase? Yes. Did God say to the Levites, you're not exempt from tithing, you have to bring the tithe of the tithes? And of course the answer is yes. And here they are. And when they covenant before God, they're saying, we are binding ourselves to do your law, to obey what you have told us to do. That's the chief reason why I say that covenanting is still relevant today. Now, you could add to that New Testament examples. You could add to it Old Testament prophecies of what will happen to in the New Testament time among the nations of the earth. But this is the chief reason why covenanting is still binding today. We're only doing our covenanting to do what God has already told us he requires. Well, let's apply that to personal covenanting with God. You as an individual are morally obliged to obey God. And in terms of how the scripture presents this, there's an added obligation upon us to bind ourselves to that obedience. Don't you see it in the experience of individual saints? They vow unto the Lord. They covenant with God. Let's look at some examples. Take, for example, Psalm 76 and verse 11. Psalm 76 and verse 11. We sang this earlier in our worship. Psalm 76 is the psalm of Asaph. And in verse 11, he says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. That's a command. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents. That's a word for worship offerings. Bring offerings unto him that ought to be feared. There's a moral obligation here. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. So God commands you to obey him. What are you doing when you vow? Well, you're adding your own oath to that. It's not that that increases authority. It's not even in a sense that it increases obligation with respect to what God requires, because that's infinite obligation. But it has this effect. It binds you and helps you to obey, because you're adding your oath to this. We have the same thing in our own transactions with each other. I might say to you, I'm going to do something. However, if we were going to contract on that, if we were going to take an oath upon that, then if I failed to do it, I just wouldn't have kept my word. I would have perjured myself. The stakes get higher, you see. You're binding yourself to do something. Think about that when temptation comes into your life. And you know God has said that you're not to do that. And that's like one anchor that's keeping you in the path of duty. But maybe you're still going on and you want to do that thing. And you'll remember, no, I vowed. And there's another restraint now, aiding you to obey God. I have vowed. The Puritans were very good at dealing with this. If you have time, look up the works of Thomas Manton, and he has a short treatise on personal covenanting with God. You'll find the same in the Scottish theologian Thomas Boston. His work is called A Memorial Concerning Personal and Family Fasting and Humiliation. And the beginning of that work is about personal covenanting with God. And then you find examples of it even in these men as they leave their memoirs for us. Like in the life of Ebenezer Erskine. And he'd been a minister and he was dead. He wasn't a Christian. But his wife was a very pious lady. And his wife's godliness used to convict him. One time she got ill, and even when she was on her bed in a fever, she was delirious. Her speech, her cries, they were all filled with Christ-centered language. And he's sitting there thinking, I don't know anything of this experience. Upon talking to his wife after this, he confessed his state, and on the 26th of August, 1708, he said he got his head out of time and into eternity. And upon his conversion, he wrote this. He called it his covenant. I offer myself up, soul and body, unto God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I flee for shelter to the blood of Jesus. I will live to him. I will die to him. I take heaven and earth to witness that all I am and all I have are his. You find something similar in the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Well, why did they do that? Was it just a feature of their piety, a little thing they invented? No, you see it again in Scripture. Listen to what we sing in Psalm 119 and verse 57, where the psalmist is looking back to what he has said and what he has vowed before the Lord. He says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. You see how he's using it as a motive to obedience? And then you go on in the same psalm and look at verse 106. And he's going back to the same idea. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I have made a vow. I have sworn. I have pledged an oath before God. I'm going to keep it. Personal covenanting still applies, where we swear to do what God requires us to do. But secondly, family covenanting also applies. Because God didn't just make us as individuals, he made us social beings. And here's the first level of human society, our families. Well, what do we find in Scripture concerning our families? You remember Joshua in chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 14 and 15, where he challenges the people and he says, Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brethren, those words are in the context of Israel renewing covenant again. They did it at the end of Deuteronomy, before they entered the land. Now they're doing it at the end of the life of Joshua. Will you keep the terms of God's covenant? That's the challenge. And Joshua adds his own personal family application to it. You do as you will, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you know that wasn't a little text that Joshua went and hung up on his wall? That was a family covenant where he was binding himself and his household to be the Lord's. Is it more than a text upon your wall? Yes, it is. But are you conscious of it? I've already been involved in a number of baptisms in this congregation. What were you doing? What were you doing that day when you brought that child and presented the child for Christian baptism? What did I ask you? And how did you answer? Now we're at the heart of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you see? We are covenantally bound before God to do that. Covenantally bound in everything that takes place in our household. You are covenantally bound as husbands to love your wives, and as wives to submit unto your husbands. You are covenantally bound to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, you are covenantally bound before God to obey your parents in the Lord. You have entered in to a curse and an oath, and it is sealed in your baptism. When God put his name upon you and you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is not a little sentimental thing that we do. This is covenantally significant. As siblings, discipled in the Church of Christ, you are covenantally bound to love and to serve one another. I think we need ears to hear this, don't we? Is covenanting still binding? It is, and we are bound. Every one of us in here tonight is covenantally bound. We've made our vows and we have to pay them. Then church covenanting also applies. In independent churches in the past, maybe even still today, they would have had a founding document and it would have been called a covenant. And they would have put it up on the wall. This is the covenant of this church. And if you wanted to be a member of that church, you would have had to sign that covenant. As a Presbyterian church, we don't tend to have those covenants. We have a denominational constitution. But it functions the same way. Your office bearers covenant. They covenant to keep that constitution. They stand publicly and they have vows put to them and they make their vows before the Lord and they are duty bound to pay those vows. And then you as members of the church, you likewise enter into a covenant relationship. Not in the same way to the constitution because you don't ask. You don't answer the same questions. However, you're covenantally bound to submit to those who do. And you see all the rebellion that happens in churches where people just throw their hands up. I'm Lord. I will not submit to Christ. Ultimately, that's really what it's about. I will not submit to Christ. Now, I know that church officers don't always get it right. And I know there are miscarriages of justice. But there's far more of this. There's far more open rebellion. You are violating a covenant if you behave like that. It's a big deal to pick up a church and drop it. It's a big deal if we don't have biblical reasons, because we are covenantally bound one to another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well then, what about national covenanting? Maybe you're wanting to hear more about this. Some people do. Well, you'll hear a little bit. National covenanting still applies. It still applies. The Puritans and others were very clear when defining what a public person was, that it wasn't just an individual, but these obligations upon public persona, if you like, extended right to the very nation itself. But it wasn't just the Puritans or the Scottish Covenanters who believed this. You'll find it in the writings of some of the earliest of the church fathers. You'll find it in examples from the late medieval period among the Waldensians. When you come to the period of the Reformation, and please understand this, this was standard Reformed doctrine. Standard. This was Reformed 101, if you want to put it like that. That nations were bound to obey God. So in 1536, you have the League of Smalkald in the German Reformed Church. In 1537, you have a covenant with the city of Geneva. They covenant to be the Lord's. You travel now an hour in your car, a little bit to the north of Geneva, Lausanne. Lausanne had the same covenant arrangement for their city. The canton of Bern, where Lausanne was, likewise covenanted with God. 1560, Scotland bind themselves to the Reformed religion. 1581, the first national covenant. 1638, after they deal with the rise of Laudian Arminianism and Episcopalianism, they covenant again. 1643, England and Ireland, they join in. Give us the Solemn League and Covenant, which gave us the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then we have all of these Reformed churches holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith and denying that nations have this obligation to obey God. You couldn't make it up. Ah, but the nations are not Israel. Well, we know that. The nations are not Israel. But listen to William Symington. Is it Jewish for a people to avouch the Lord to be their God, to engage their hearts to draw near unto God, to give expression to their sense of obligation to fulfill the commandments of the Most High? Is it Jewish only to do that? What then is Christian? He says. Are rulers not to kiss the Son? Are nations not to serve the Lord? And if they don't, they'll perish. As the word of God comes in power to a people, like it did in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, what happens is the desire instinctively grows to bring every sphere of human society under the authority of God. That the individual and every social institution would be only His. That's really what covenanting is all about. We see it in Nehemiah chapter 10. It applies to personal covenanting, family covenanting, church covenanting, and yes, to national covenanting too. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. John Usledean, if you could lead us, please.
Our Heavenly Father, as you are the one true and living God, you are deserving of all praise, honor, and glory. And all men ought to want to cleave to you, love you, and to obey you. But Lord, we are sinners, corrupted. Lord, we have original sin from Adam and all of our additional sins. And so we find these things to be very difficult. We think it would be a great thing if this nation, Lord, would covenant to you. And it seems a thing so distant, so improbable. Because when we consider our personal and our family obligations, we see our failures daily. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring your word to us as a people and as a nation. We pray that you would bring repentance and revival, and that all spheres of life and desire to covenant with you. Lord, these are works of your grace and mercy. We cannot do them of ourselves, and so we pray that you would have mercy upon us. That you would help us to remember the vows that we have made, and that they would be as an anchor binding us to obey your commandments. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all these things for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Let's sing in Psalm 47. We'll sing the whole of the psalm to the tune St. Magnus. Psalm 47 and the whole psalm to the tune St. Magnus. All people, clap your hands to God with voice of triumph shout, for dreadful is the Lord Most High, great King, the earth throughout. Verse 7. For God is King of all the earth, with knowledge praise express. God rules the nations. God sits on his throne of holiness. The whole Psalm 47.
La 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 la. All people clap your hands to God. Voice of triumph shout, for dreadful is the Lord Most High, breaking the earth throughout. The heathen people under us, he surely shall serve.
Please stand for the Lord's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.